Our message this morning will come from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. These are the words of God. We are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Our God and Father, we come before you as your people. We come as your children. We ask you now to fill us with your Spirit and to fill us with your Word and to fill us with a true understanding of your glory, of your joy, and of the life that you have created us for. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into the sermon, I wanted to let you know that I identify as having a full head of hair. And I just wanted to make that clear and get that out before we get going. I may identify some other things as go along. I'm thinking about some height issues and some other things, but I'll keep you posted as to how I'm identifying. Of course, you know that the Supreme Court of the United States on Friday declared that same-sex marriage is a fundamental right within the United States Constitution, and therefore all states must license, permit, and recognize same-sex marriages. So this creates a very interesting situation for Christians. And the first thing I want you to know is that Jesus is the sovereign one over history. And he's the one with all power and authority. And he is the one who is going to ensure that his kingdom covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. And this will be a kingdom where people will be transformed and brought to faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and will come to delight in his word and in his will and will rejoice in doing the same. And Jesus, as he looked at this particular time, of course, we see a lot of darkness coming in like a flood. But it is not a mistake that you live at this particular time and in this particular place. When Jesus looked at his kingdom history, his kingdom plan, and the warfare that it would involve, the war of light versus darkness, of faith versus unbelief, of life versus death, he looked at this particular time and he said, I need some handpicked people to be my disciples during this time. And every one of you names were listed. Jesus says, I need every one of these people serving me at this particular time. So we want to see that as a privilege, and we want to be biblically prepared to serve Jesus, not just by hanging in there. Remember, Lot and Sodom, he hung in there. But he's hardly an example of what we want to be. We want to serve Jesus. We want to do so with wisdom and with strength. And let me point out, again, before jumping really into the guts of the sermon, that this whole process is part of the way that Jesus deals with his people in every single generation. Christ uses controversy and he uses opposition to bring his children to maturity and to perfect his kingdom. He uses controversy and opposition to bring us to maturity and to perfect his kingdom. When you think about it, Jesus has required every single generation of disciples to articulate and to live out and to stand for his truth in some new way, in the face of some new movement that is trying to suppress it. In Jesus' own day, the controversy was, who is Jesus? This is what Jesus was bringing up in Matthew chapter 16 when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And of course, he at that point, he's just talking about the Jewish community, and there's all kinds of opinions. opinions that are partially right, but they're passing off the partial truth for the whole truth, and therefore they're a non-truth. All kinds of confusion, all kinds of error. So Jesus calls the disciples' attention to that chaos, and then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter, on behalf of the disciples, said, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the king. You're the son of David that God had promised and has now raised up to establish his kingdom. And you are the son of the living God." So Jesus calls these sinners, Peter and the other 11 disciples, to articulate in their own fallen mouths the truth that he had revealed to them over 3 years, and to articulate it in a way that set forth the truth and distinguished it from all the surrounding chaos and confusion. And then Jesus turns around and he tells Peter, "Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, including your own flesh and blood. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." In other words, Jesus is saying that even though this process involves sinful men articulating with their own sinful minds and their own sinful mouths the truth of God in the face of prevailing chaos and error, it's not a man-made process. This is a God-made process. This is the way Jesus is bringing the 12 to maturity. He's causing them to grow up. And it's the same with every generation of disciples. This is a God-made process. God is in it. And we see that after Jesus died, he was raised up from the dead, and the apostles in the book of Acts are carrying out the gospel, the issue shifts. It becomes more subtle. It's not, well, who is Jesus? It's now, how does one become a member of God's household, a member of God's people? In other words, how does one become saved? Through faith in Christ alone, or through faith plus circumcision? Faith plus becoming an ethnic Jew. And it's more subtle now. It's not so simple. It's not enough just to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we have a different controversy, a different secondary issue. On the surface, it's a secondary issue. You could say, why make a big deal out of this? But Paul understood the truth, which is that who Jesus is and what he's doing and the salvation that he's bringing are inextricably now connected, and they stand or fall with this secondary issue. And we can see this going on down through church history. It wasn't long before the issue became, who is Jesus? Is he God who appears to be man? Is he a man who's so godly that he's almost like he's God? Or is he fully God and he fully man? And what about the Trinity? And on and on and on it goes. There's a lot of controversies we could look at. Every generation has had one. The point is, all along the way, Jesus put his disciples in situations involving widespread confusion and error, where the creeds and the confessions and the articulations of the past, while still true and just as valid as they always were, they're no longer sufficient for the precise issue which has become the defining issue of the present day. And that's where we find ourselves today regarding, of all things, marriage and sex. Sex is the defining issue of our time. It has become the secondary issue to which is connected the whole truth of who Jesus is, what God has done in creation, what he's doing in redemption, and so forth. We'll come back to that in some later sermons. What Jesus is calling us to do as his disciples is to prayerfully and humbly go back to his word, search it more deeply, articulate it more fully, stand up for it more precisely, live it out more beautifully on the issue of marriage and sex. Now, this process that Jesus puts all his disciples through, that he's putting us through right now, it's not always fun. Okay? But it is a privilege because it is Jesus' own way of bringing us to maturity and of perfecting his kingdom. So let me get more specifically now into the issue of marriage and sex. What I'm going to talk about this morning is not where you would begin if you were going to proceed looking at this whole area in a strictly logical way. But what I want to talk about this morning is the thing which is most practically needed for each one of us as Jesus' disciples as we seek to live out and to speak his truth. Here's what we need to get. To serve Jesus with wisdom and strength, we must be able to go on the affirmative. When Peter confessed the truth of who Jesus was, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, the Father has revealed this to you. Jesus says that he's going to establish his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the point here is that the church, the kingdom of God, is on offense. Okay? The Great Commission is the cosmic D-Day. And D-Day is an assault. It's not a defense. Paul was trying to capture this when he spoke to Christians, and he said, it doesn't matter what area of life you're dealing with, whether we're dealing with culture, whether you're dealing with your own life, your own personal flaws and your own personal sins that you're struggling with. He gave us one of the greatest maxims that we need to remember and which we often forget. In Romans 12, 21, he said this, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, Paul is saying the best defense, indeed the only defense, is a good offense. You cannot keep from being overcome by evil by just going into a fetal position and say, I'm not getting out of bed today, and thereby I shall not sin. I'm not going to do anything because I'm afraid I'm going to sin. All right? You're already sinning. What are you going to do now? He says the only way to keep from being overcome by evil is to overcome evil with good. It's very simple. If you're doing good, you can't be doing evil. That's what Paul's saying. Don't let yourself get paralyzed. And putting this in context of marriage and sex, we need to understand this in terms of this whole national debate, in terms of speaking to people. You can't beat something with nothing. You can't beat something with nothing. And you can't beat yes with no. And so far, the way the debate is framed, those who are in favor of same-sex marriage are saying yes. And the Christians are saying no. And they're saying, look at these beautiful relationships. And why can't two people who have same-sex attraction bond themselves to one another for life? Why can't they love one another? Why can't they love children? Yes, that's something. And the Christians are trying to beat it with no and nothing. Basically saying, it's forbidden. It's wrong. It's never been that way. The church has never held that. The scriptures have never taught that. All of that's true. But we're trying to keep from being overcome by evil instead of overcoming evil with good. So what that means in our current environment is that we must articulate the affirmative glory and privilege of marriage and sex as God created them. We must articulate the affirmative glory and privilege of marriage and sex as God created them. It is not enough in our day to say, thou shalt not. It is not enough in our day to say, but God forbids. He doesn't just forbid same-sex sin. He also forbids adultery and fornication. We must articulate an affirmative vision of God's design that makes sense of why Why is sex for marriage only? And why is marriage for man and woman only? And I have to now say one man and one woman only. We have to articulate that. We're not used to doing that. In past generations, we haven't had to do that. You could just say, thou shalt not, and it's always been this way. Now, most Christians have not thought about this, but it's a tremendous opportunity to witness. It's a tremendous opportunity to witness. Most Christians haven't thought about it, and unbelievers certainly haven't thought about it. And that's why people can't see any reason why you wouldn't open to a couple who is committed to one another and willing to take vows together who are of the same sex. Why they can't be married, why they can't adopt children. People today have never heard an affirmative, beautiful articulation of why sex is for marriage only and why marriage is only for one man and woman. And that's what I want to try to get into today. When we go to the scriptures, one of the things we see is that everything that we take as being mundane, just, you know, getting up, breathing in and out, being able to see and hear, being able to think, having relationships, eating food, spending one-third of our lifetimes asleep, getting married, the fact that a man and a woman have to come together to have a baby. Babies take 9 months of gestation. They take 20 years of raising and so forth. All of the things, going to work, having a house, maintaining a household, all of these things that are just mundane to us are in reality just filled with glory. They're just filled with glory. It's just that we can't see it. Because as sinners, we just have scales over our eyes. And when we look at human marriage and sexuality, and particularly, we see they are bound up with man, male and female, being made in the image of God. They're bound up with man, male and female, being made in the image of God. And you have to remember what it means to be the image of God. It means, more specifically, to be God's children. It means to be God's sons and daughters, his imitators. That's what children are created to do, to imitate. So being made in God's image means that God created us as his sons and daughters, that he made us uniquely to commune with him, to know him. And he made us to reflect his character, that the way he is how we turn out to be. And he made us to share in his life, his work, and his glory. God says to us, son, daughter, come on. Come with me. Let me show you what I got going. You're going to have part of this. When we look deeply into any aspect of marriage or sexuality or deed of the creation itself, this is so important to learn. When you look at anything, anything in life, any part of creation, marriage, sexuality, anything, the fundamental purpose is never necessity. It's never utility. God did not create male and female so we could have children because he didn't need to do that. It's never necessity or utility. It's always opportunity. Everything in creation, including marriage and sexuality, the purpose is never necessity. It's never utility. It's always opportunity. Opportunity to share in God's life, work, and glory while enjoying his communion and growing to reflect his character. That's what it's all about. Consider that the creation itself is not necessary from God's perspective. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is fully blessed in himself. He needs nothing. The creation adds nothing to God. Indeed, judged by modern man's supreme value, leisure, That is, being unencumbered by unwanted obligations and responsibilities. Judged by this supreme modern value, creation was a bad idea. And so, what we should marvel at is, why did God create? Why did He do this? God created a world filled with trillions of things. Every single one of them depended on Him all the time, imposing obligations and responsibilities on Him all the time, in every direction. The very thing that we would say, that's bad. But God called it all very good. Very good. And thus we begin to see again this glory in the mundane. Jesus is saying that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul quoted on that in Acts 20, 35. That's what Jesus said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And we think, what a nice thought. What a positive thought to help people have a more altruistic life. It's not a nice thought. It's not a positive way of controlling human behavior. It is a description of the triune life of God from eternity. That's what it is. Because that's what we see God doing. We say, well, what's the first thing we see God doing in Scripture? Creating. No, that's not. Yes, He is creating, but that's not the most fundamental thing He's doing. The first thing we see Him doing is giving. Giving. Creating stuff He doesn't need. Creating images, creating children. Creating obligations for Himself, calling it all very good. Marriage, procreation, even male and female, these two are completely unnecessary. God could have made us all like the angels in the blink of an eye, all at once. And He could have made us all fully developed. So the real question is, why did God take so much unnecessary effort? Why create humanity one baby at a time? With 9 months of gestation and 20 years of upbringing? Why require a man and a woman to come together sexually in order to have a baby? For that matter, why make men and women? Why require them to come together and form a lifelong bond, one man, one woman, as the only proper setting for sex and children? Why? Why all this trouble? The answer to all of these is to give us, as God's images, His children, the opportunity to enter into His life, His work, His glory, while communing with Him, while knowing Him, and growing to be like Him. This is what it means to be children of God and to grow up as children of God. Let's look more closely at God's love. Several things stand out. One is that God gives before receiving. We've already talked about that. A second is that God voluntarily not only creates obligations and responsibilities for Himself in every direction, but on top of that, He voluntarily binds Himself. He binds Himself to His creatures, and especially to mankind. And He binds Himself to us forever. Do you realize that the incarnation is irreversible? Do you realize that the Creator God has entered into the creation without ceasing to be the Creator God and has become one of us and has forever joined Himself to our bodied race? Do you understand that God the Son will have a body forever? That's commitment. And He binds Himself to us not just in His own heart. He does so publicly. He does so by oath. And He does so by covenant. A third thing we see about God's love, and this is very, very important, for this begins to really strike at the very heart of why God created marriage the way he did, only one man, one woman. And that is this. And this is so mysterious and filled with wonder. God loves and binds himself to that which is fundamentally other than him. That means radically different from him. You see, there is no greater otherness. Indeed, there's no greater difference possible than the difference between God as creator, the self-existent, eternal one, and us as creatures being completely dependent. You can't have a bigger difference than that. There's no greater divide. There's no greater otherness than that. And yet, God loves us and binds himself to us forever, first in creation, and then supremely in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's with this in view, it's understanding the nature of God's love that we begin to see the privilege of marriage as God created it. Quite simply, marriage is the opportunity to learn to love like God loves. Marriage is the opportunity to learn to love like God loves. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the opportunity to create a context in which we give first, second, in which we love unmeritedly, third, to bind ourselves for life by oath and covenant, and finally, to love someone who in one sense is like us, equally the image of God, but in another sense is fundamentally other. Not just other in the sense of another human being, but other in the sense of another sex. And let me just mention that although our cultural narrative for decades now has been really that almost all the differences between male and female are really just due to stereotyping, cultural stereotyping and socialization. Quietly, while all of this cultural catechization has gone on, medical research has been going on into the brain. And I'm not talking about medical research at Liberty University or Bob Jones. I'm talking about medical research at Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Columbia and Stanford and all of these kind of major secular research universities and medical schools. And the more deeply medical research has delved into the human brain, the more marked the hardwired differences between male and female have been documented. It's just you don't hear it because, frankly, it just doesn't fit the narrative. I don't have time to get into more detail on that today. I just want you to know. The bottom line is that the male brain and the female brain, I'm talking physiologically and neurologically, are radically and completely different from one another. Both equally in the image of God, that's not what we're talking about here, but just very, very different. And so those who have been married and those who have their eyes open and are honest, you know, if you're a man and you're married to a woman, if you're a woman and you're married to a man, you know that you, by God, are now called to love someone who is fundamentally other than you. It's not only somebody who looks different at the fundamental level, they move different. They think differently. They value differently. They need differently. And they give differently. And this is why marriage as God created it is such an immense privilege. You see, and this is important to remember, being loved by God makes us his children, but it doesn't make us like him. Being loved by God makes us his children, but it doesn't make us like him. But loving like God does. Jesus teaches us the same principle in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches us this same principle about forgiveness. Being forgiven makes us children of God, but it doesn't make us like God. He doesn't need forgiveness. He's never been forgiven. Will never be. Forgiving makes us like God. And this is why Jesus connects our need to forgive our enemies with becoming like our Father who is in heaven. And the same thing is going on with loving. Again, being loved by God makes us His children, but it doesn't make us like God. Loving like God does. The problem is that we can't love God directly the same way that He loves us. That's not where we can learn to love like He loves. Our love will always be a response to His love, okay? We cannot give to Him first. Our love will always be dependent on His love. The Apostle John talked about this in his first epistle. He said, this is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and gave His Son for us. So we need another context in which we can love first. We have the opportunity to love unmeritedly. We have the opportunity to love that which is fundamentally other from us. And this, all of this together, this is the great why. This is why sex is for marriage only. And this is why marriage is for a man and a woman only. You see, the why is very glorious. This should not be a question that we're afraid of. Why should it be this way? I am glad you asked that question. I am so glad you asked that question. You see, sex for marriage only and marriage for men and women only, these are not arbitrary restrictions. These are doorways to life and glory. These are tastes of God's life and glory. Sex in any other context rejects the gift of God. It flies in the face of His love. It misconstrues His love. God's love is not a cosmic whatever, whomever, however. God's love is creating us in His image, giving Himself to us, binding Himself to us forever, and calling us to be like Him. It's very specific. Sex in any other context than one man, one woman marriage spurns the privilege of imaging God's love, of learning to love like He loves. And it fails to tell the truth about who God is and who we are. Now this is why same-sex sex or any sex outside of one man, one woman marriage or same-sex marriage, this is why they're so mistaken. Indeed, tragic. And wrong. Now, this is the affirmative message that our society is starved for. They're starved for it. Embracing death at every turn. This is an opportunity to witness. Let me tell you, one time I was officiating at a wedding, and it was a wedding in which there were lots and lots of unbelievers there. And I'm talking about some partying unbelievers. And as part of the ceremony, I talked to the bride and the groom just a little bit about how husbands need to feed their wives' souls, and how wives need to feed their husbands' souls, and how He didn't create us the same, and what is food for a woman's soul is not the same thing that is food for a man's soul, and how marriages fail because husbands and wives starve one another, because they're always trying to give what they need. They're always trying to trade in their own currency. And as I talked about what women longed for in their souls and what was food for them, ladies out in the audience, these unbelieving ladies started crying. And as I talked about what's food for a man's soul, you know, men are pretty stoic, not much response, but I can see some heads nodding. And afterwards, I had so many unbelievers come up and just say, you know, that is the truth. Thank you so much for that. That is exactly right. So in spite of the fact that people know their cultural catechism out there, and if they're going to say their answers, they're going to say them, when you're able to cut away from all that and actually talk to people personally, these truths strike home to them at a very, very, very deep, deep level. There is a sound and a tone of truth here. There's living water here, and they can start to smell that water. They can start to smell a life that is full of richness and a life that is very different. And this is why we need to have this affirmative marriage, this affirmative message on our lips and on our lives, because it won't do us any good to say it if we're not in awe of this glory in our own marriages and really living it out. It won't make any difference unless we're doing that. So I want to begin a short series of messages on this whole issue by saying, you're not on the negative side here. You have life, you have glory, you have beauty, you have richness. You have the life of God Himself and the glory of God Himself. You have it, and you have it to offer. And you have it in marriage as God created it. It is right there. There is no reason for you to be ashamed. You have living water, not just in the sense of speaking a bare gospel, but in terms of showing it forth in marriage and sex as God created it. You have something that is precious and glorious. Don't withhold it. Have it ready on your lips. Experience it and live it out in your homes. And be willing to share it to a starving world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.